This morning, though, as the body, we meet together in the Lord's presence and bring our praise and our worship to Him. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. And Father, this is a great call to us to worship, a great psalm that sets the tone of our meeting with You. Our noises together should be joyful, and our service should be glad, our thoughts should be confident, our hope should be secure. So we've assembled at Your call in order to sing and know and thank and bless Your name. We are here to remember and rehearse and rejoice that You are good to us, You have been good to us, and You will never cease to be good to us and to all who worship You. Let us take comfort in Your shepherding care of us. Let us lift our voices to You who made us, the One who watches over us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Growing in grace leads to unexpected challenges as well as some that are expected. As disciples, we want to, or at least we ought to want to, grow more and more into the image of Christ. As a church, we want to be built up, the whole body to be built up and knit together in unity. Stagnant spirituality stinks. So how could spiritual progress not be necessarily refreshing? Well, growth is positive, and sometimes growth is also painful. Growing in grace can be painful when others see our growth and say something encouraging about our growth. So perhaps a friend says to you, "You don't fly off the handle nearly as often as you used to." Totally thankful for the grace of God he sees in your life that's at work, which also reminds you how frequently you got up on the angry side of the bed. Maybe your wife says, "I am so thankful for how sweet and compassionate you have become." And you hear her talking about the husband formerly known as Selfish Fathead. We wanted to be more patient and joyful. We prayed that God would make us more kind and loving. And He has given grace for that to happen, and other people notice. And it also kind of hurts as it reminds us where we were. If they would just forget what we were like, then maybe we could too. And of course, if they and we forget, then also the testimony of God's grace is being forgotten, and there's less reason to give thanks to Him for the grace He's given. I just say, be careful when you grow in grace, because other people might notice. And there's an unexpected challenge that comes along with that. Also be careful when you want others to grow in grace. So it can be painful, not only for them, and painful in a good kind of way, but it can be painful not only for them to see us grow, but for us to see them grow. Because when others start growing around us, it may make us fearful that our weaknesses and immaturities are going to start being seen. Kind of like how when your flower bed starts flourishing, then you realize how ugly the house paint really looks. When it was all a mess, well, it was just all a mess. But now that something is looking good and growing, it starts to point out how the things next to it aren't. You really want that other person to grow, and then they start growing, and then it highlights maybe lack of that in your own life. If they would just stay where they were, then we could too. Of course, if they and we stay put, then also God's grace is not making a name for itself. So we absolutely want to grow in grace. And when that happens in our own lives, we have reasons to be thankful. When it happens in the lives of those around us, we have reasons to be thankful. And also just be aware there are some challenges, maybe unexpected, that come along with it. So if you find no desire to grow in grace, that's a problem. If you find yourself the wrong kind of defensive about what you used to be like that grace has grown you out of, well, that's not good. And if you're also kind of wishing that those people around you would slow down, settle down, stop growing, stop challenging, then it might actually be you who needs to get it right, not them. If there are other things, perhaps, that you know you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time when you're invited to do that. So you're invited to kneel in humble confession if you're able and desire to do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, you give us many blessings, and many times we still find something to complain about. Even as your people, we aren't happy with where we were or where someone else is now. Our hearts are happier sometimes with forgetfulness rather than forgiveness, or happier with the status quo, more content to dream about how it could be different rather than taking steps towards that change by grace. Father, forgive us for this pride. We're not meant to rewrite history. We have not always been righteous. So keep killing our pride today and help us rejoice in being delivered from our sin. Help us also to rejoice with others that you are delivering. Forgive us for fear, even for jealousy and envy. Forgive us for criticizing or demeaning those who have what we want, the good gifts from you, especially if we were too lazy to pray, to ask, to obey. We confess that we need to grow, sometimes even in how we respond to growth in ourselves and among each other. We are glad that your Son cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. Great reminder from the first chapter to the Ephesians. In him, in Jesus, in the Beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. It's just not he sees how much grace we need and he gives us a teeny amount. He lavishes, he pours it abundantly, overwhelmingly so on us. We are here because of his grace. It's a lavished grace. We desire even more. And so we praise him as we worship for that grace. Let's do that.
Today's scripture reading is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 15. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 15. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours, are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, or there you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that putting off of my own body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you will be able at any time to recall these things. Let's pray. Father, that's quite the charge in 1 Peter that all the things you've given us, and we just stumble along sometime not recognizing that. Help each one of us to recognize that in a new and different way, even in this coming week. We also pray that our people in government that know you would recognize that in a new and different way and be more bold. We thank you for the different states that are trying to make sense of the crazy abortion laws and to pass that into non-existence and all the big hubbub that it's causing. Help us to be honoring you in all the discussions that will ensue and all the big political hubbubs that will happen. Help us to be faithful in all of that. We thank you for Dan Wibermeyer, who serves our government through the Navy. Help him to be honorable to you and all that he comes across as he performs his duties. We think of the persecuted church around the world and how it gets downplayed, and yet in India now it's becoming open season on Christians now that the Hindi president is just declaring Christianity, trying to wipe it out, basically. Help them to be strong, yet kind, and yet attractive to all those that are watching this. We pray for our families, our elders, our deacons, our fathers, our mothers, for the units that you give us in our society. Help us to have those all in the proper place. Help us to perform those duties that you put in front of us and to honor the system that you've given us and to be a model to our neighbors and to our community. We have these personal supplications now that we ask for. We think of Jen Vanderbecken's brother down in Los Angeles, where this very day he's going to have another operation on his brain. He had spinal fluid come into his brain, which is very, very painful, and he's having a great deal of problems with that pain, and they're trying to operate today to take some of that pressure away. And as Jen just told me this morning, they're going to have another operation in a couple days. And we pray that he wouldn't become infected and that those things would successfully be accomplished by the doctors. And we do pray that Jen and Ron and other family members can be a real help to them and help them understand that they are helping them in your name and want them to come in closer relationship with you. We also think of Mary Pekina's sister-in-law, Jenny, who has stage 4 lung cancer. Help all the people that are around her to be a good witness for you in these stages where it's really a bad scene. Help people be the people you'd have them be as they minister to Jenny. We pray for Ralph Durden and his chemo and Mary Kay's back and all the problems that that has. They are not with us today, but we do pray for them to get through these times. We thank you for Debbie Wold's continued recovery and the shrinking of the tumor. We pray for Aisha's sister, Becca, as she recovers from her stroke recovery and bring her to you, that you gave her the grace to be able to think these things through with this life-threatening situation. We pray for Don Vanderbecken's oncoming stroke recovery and that the little braces and stuff would actually give him some time at home. Not totally, but little steps that he could see. We also thank you for the incredible recovery of Stuart Patey, a friend of this congregation's. He's home now, and he's actually getting around, so that's quite the recovery from a couple months ago when he was had the flu, pneumonia, and then sepsis. It was really bad. So we also think of people in our congregation that are continually battling things, and I want to think of Carmen Nielsen, especially today, that she's still getting better in little increments from her brain surgery, and I guess it's almost a year and a half, maybe 2 years ago now. It's still those little things bother her, but give her the comfort, and I would ask that you would fully recover her. We think of the outreach of our church. We think of our school that's now on summer vacation. We think of Antioch Adoptions, the I Squared Ministries that minister to the Muslims around the world, the Good Shepherd's Children's Home in India. We think of Sanji as he's recovering from his stroke, and that that would all go well. We think of Project 92 and the cyclone that tore everything up and how we were able to help the gospel clearly be presented to those people. That is the front line of the gospel to people that a lot of them have never even heard of you. So give them wisdom in that. We think of our local churches that are preaching the gospel today. We think of Reclamation Church and Damascus Road and Cornerstone Bible and Marysville Community Church. Help each place that is preaching the gospel do it strongly for you and honor you in the things that they say and do. So we thank you for all of these things, and it's in your Son's name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And we thank you for your kindness to use your sovereign wisdom and creativity and power on our behalf. So we bless you for the protection you give us. We bless you for the help we receive under your name. Bless us even now as we consider your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here last Sunday evening for the graduation ceremony, you may have heard, may remember the quote that I read from a Swiss-born philosopher named Alain de Botton. And he said this: "Anyone who isn't embarrassed of who they were last year probably isn't learning enough." Anyone who isn't embarrassed of who they were last year probably isn't learning enough. Obviously, we'd want to talk about what it means to be embarrassed by that. But the idea of learning and growing is certainly a key part of the world that God made. God obviously loves growth. He loves to see small things get bigger, immature things get more mature. He loves that. He's built it in all around. And even when it comes to our spiritual lives, Peter commanded his readers to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He commanded them, grow in it. That's 2 Peter 3:18. Paul told his disciple Timothy to make sure that his progress was evident to all. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 15. His progress was to be visible, and it was to be not just something that he could mark, but something that others around him could also observe. The author to the Hebrews criticized his readers for still being immature when he says, by this point, you ought to have grown up. You still need milk. You should be at a spot where you're eating the meat. That's Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. So the Christian life should be one of progressive increase in Christ-likeness. So Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we might present every man complete in Christ, assumes that when you start out, you're not complete in Christ, assumes that there's an ongoing process making progress in that Christ-likeness so that it will at some point be eventually completed, but it's not completed in this life. It's good job security for those who are overseeing that process because we're not going to be complete in Christ until God glorifies us. Even the Apostle Paul himself said the one thing that he did, and he actually did a lot of things, but that's his own terminology in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. He said the one thing he didn't do was act like he had arrived, and instead he pressed on toward the mark of the high calling in Christ. He pressed toward the goal. What is true for individuals should also be true of the entire body, the entire church. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, as we are being built up, as we are building ourselves up, we are hoping to attain to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. Even as our local church, we have a tagline, and we don't have business cards, so I guess if we did, it could go on there. but it's up near the top of our website at least. So we are Reformed and still reforming. That is more than just a statement about our theological position. It is that. The capital R Reformed means something. It includes a number of theological truths that we do believe. But the Reformed and still reforming is also a statement not just about our theological position, but about our sanctification. That we are individually, we are as a church body, continuing to still be reformed. The names of some of our ministries, and these are not from verses, but the name Men to Men, it has a double meaning. And even the description for our small groups, because every church has to have their own fun name for what small groups are. There are as many names for those as there are churches. So ours is called Life to Life. That has a double meaning as well. Men to Men is obviously men talking with other men, but it's also a man becoming more of a man. Us as men becoming more manly. Life to life is obviously our lives overlapping with one another, life on life, but it's also not called life on life groups. It's called life to life groups. And so we come in at some level of spiritual life and are seeking to grow in the abundance of that life, like Jesus talked about. He came that we would have life and have life abundantly. Seems like something that you can grow in, make progress in. Our church mission statement says that we are laboring in joy to cultivate a Trinitarian community of worshiping, maturing disciples. In August of 2011, I preached a short series on the marks of a maturing church, the marks of a growing church. So what are the things that a church should be looking for to maybe give grades to be able to look for progress in? Some of the kids in our house have been growing vertically significantly over the last few months. And occasionally there's like daily requests for new lines to be drawn on the wall. And I'm not sure that there's ever been from an overnight heightening of a line, but there certainly has been in a week. It's kind of one of those stages. So that's obviously one standard of measurement is a height standard. But how about for a church? How about for a group of people? How can you know if they are maturing, if together we are growing? So Mark Dever, maybe some of you have heard his name before. He's a still alive pastor. He's not an old, dead white guy. He's a living, older white guy who pastors in Washington, D.C., but he actually preached a message. I think it was originally one message called the 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. And that then became a whole ministry of his. 9 Marks Ministries is not 9 of him. It's 9 of these characteristics, these qualifications of what a healthy church looks like. So kind of with a hat tip to his work, I think that those 9 marks that he has are fine. But I put forward a different set of marks with a different emphasis. And it is almost 8 years later. I was thinking about what has happened in 8 years from August. So we're not quite to August, obviously, but 8 years. So what was most picturesque in my mind is that when I initially preached that message, Kilo was 1, and now she's going to turn 9. And like, that's a lot of difference in a person. So how about us as a body? How have we been progressing and maturing in some of these marks? So, like I say, it's almost 8 years later, and I wouldn't say that I'm octagonally embarrassed. So if you weren't embarrassed by who you were last year, then you're not learning enough. I wouldn't say that like I'm embarrassed to the power of 8 by where we were then to where we are now. It seems like a good time for a refresher on some of these things and then some refining of them as well. The one I talk about today is going to be stated exactly the same as it was in 2011 in terms of a title. But some of the other marks, I think I'm going to update a little bit based on where we've come and even my own thinking about it. So this is going to be marks of a maturing church redux, redone. Some of you weren't around in 2011. I don't mean like you weren't born. That's true too. But like those of you who are actually listening and caring about what I'm saying to some extent at the moment, you were worshiping somewhere else in 2011. Some of you maybe weren't saved in 2011. Some of you who were here and were saved then, you have no clue that I taught a series of messages on that because you maybe were on vacation in August, or you were saved and here and not on vacation and you still don't remember what I'm talking about, and that's fine. Even Peter's exhortation that Dave read from 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, you know, I'm always going to try to remind you of some of these things so that when I'm gone, you don't forget. And part of the responsibility of a maturing church means that it's going to stay and remain once the current set of leaders are gone. So a church that dies in the second generation was not doing very good in the first generation, at least by human responsibility levels. So again, all that's fine, whether you're here or you weren't here, whether you remember or you don't remember, these reminders hopefully will be beneficial. The first mark, though, that I mentioned in 2011 is probably the one that belongs in the spot number one, and I believe it more now than I did then. It is the mark that I would say is above all and most basic. That's the subtitle that's printed there on the bulletin. This mark is above all and the most basic, and it is that a maturing church has leaders who are godly and growing. I would say that is the first mark of a maturing church, is that it has leaders who are godly and growing. I'm going to talk about the godly part. I'm going to talk about the growing part in just a moment. I do want to point out a couple things, though, even about the way that it's stated. The first thing to point out about leaders who are godly and growing is that leaders is plural. There is only one head of the church, and that is not me. There is one head of the church. There is one chief shepherd, capital C, capital S. It gets translated in 1 Peter chapter 5. That chief shepherd, the head of the church, is Jesus. So there's no boss shepherd other than Jesus. And under Jesus, under Christ, there were multiple apostles. Didn't mean that they all got the same amount of time to talk, but there were still multiple apostles with authority. And from apostles, a plurality of evangelists. And from those evangelists, a plurality of pastors and teachers. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, talking about those different offices that Christ gave for the building up of the body of which Jesus is the head, there is a plurality. References to elders in a church assume more than one, likewise even with deacons. So if you were to look in Titus 1 or 1 Timothy 3, for elders and for deacons, the two offices in a church, there is a plurality. Even if there's a church that gets planted, and maybe for a time that one, there is one guy who plants, though even when Jesus sent out his disciples to go take the good news of the kingdom, he sent them out two by two. It's not a bad to be in a group even when you're starting something. But even if there happens to be for some period of time a church where there is one leader, that leader ought to be busy trying to get more leaders along with him. So in saying that a mark, the first mark of a maturing church is that it has leaders who are godly and growing, the leaders is not by mistake. It's not a leader. It is multiple leaders. Second, I would say that in this comment about leaders who are godly and growing, I chose the word leaders on purpose instead of elders. It is not just that a maturing church has elders, pastors, overseers, shepherds. Those are all the same words, and they're good words. It absolutely should start with them, but it has to include more than them. So, yes, that group of men, and I actually tried to refer to the other pastors, or all of the pastors, or all of the elders, If you think about any one of those words too long, they start seeming weird. Elders is hard to think about too long before you start thinking about Jehovah's Witnesses. Is it Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons? The Mormons. See how much I think about them every time I think about elders? Pastors, I like shepherd better. And of course, pastor is just the English word from the Latin word pastor, which means shepherd. So pastor means shepherd. Overseer, bishops we don't use, but that's just a different way to translate episkopos, which means overseer or bishop. But like other people have ruined bishop for us and not just in playing chess. So all of those different words apply, and it is that group of men, you know. So we talk about an elder board, which is the group of men making decisions on behalf of an organism or an organization. So it's a board of elders or the group of pastors. Absolutely, we need to be the primary example. And in a moment, we'll see some of the specific requirements that are addressed to them. But like, right, when you have an example, doesn't that imply that there are supposed to be people who are following that example? It's kind of like what we talked about with first fruits. First fruits is a word that means they're supposed to be more than just the first one. So by saying that elders, pastors, are supposed to be the first example, it doesn't mean that they're to be the only example. It's not just a two-level tier where elders and then they're the only leaders and then everybody else are followers. Deacons also have character requirements. And then it does actually trickle down to all those who have different responsibilities throughout the body. So again, the mark of godly and growing leaders, I would say, start with elders, but it branches out through especially every man who's a husband and a father leading his home, and then the other different ministries within the church. So a maturing church is going to have a plurality of men from the elders up, godly and growing. And kids, if you want to use some of the space on the back page to write down the main points, and there's a spot for it on the front as well. But there's two. One is that leaders are godly. One is that leaders are growing. I think those are even key words that you can be marking how many times I say them. Godly and growing. A maturing church has leaders who are godly. And I don't think people use the word godly very much anymore. I'm not saying nobody uses it, but when I was growing up, that was like the primary adjective you would use to describe somebody more than faithful. You would talk about somebody who was a godly man or a godly woman. It obviously can be used as a pretense for someone to hide or be hollow, but that kind of spiritualized or wrong kind of pretentiousness misses out on really using a great word. Godly is a great word, used itself even a number of times in the New Testament. So to be godly, in its simplest definition, means to be like God. To the degree that one bears God's image, he is godlike. The closer one becomes to being complete or perfect in Christ, the more godlike he is. In a Colossians 1:28 sort of mentality, to present every person complete in Christ, we're talking about presenting every person more and more godly until they are complete in the glorified godly nature that God has planned for his people. Followers should be able to look at their leaders, whether that's their father or a teacher or a pastor, and they should be able to look at those leaders and see an example of godliness that they themselves want to have. Not a perfect example, but someone who is in pursuit of that. Leadership offices in the church require a certain character. If this part is a reminder to you, that's awesome. If it's new to you, then it's really significant. But even as a reminder, when the Bible talks about elders and deacons, almost entirely what they say is about who they are, and obviously much less what they do. The one extra qualification for elders that relates to sort of ability, giftedness, skillfulness is being apt to teach. But all the rest of them, as listed, are character kinds of things. Deacons in 1 Timothy 3 are to be dignified, not double-tongued, sober, not greedy, with great faith and integrity, taking care of things at home first. A group called teachers, so these are ones who are not necessarily identified as pastors, but teachers in the New Testament, teachers who are teaching the word, must be disciplined in their tongue. And because we know that the tongue is just something that comes out of what's in the heart, they need to be disciplined in heart. The mouth just speaks the heart's content. So James chapter 3 says, let not many of you be teachers. And the reason for that is because the tongue is an unruly beast. And you know why the tongue is an unruly beast? Because our hearts are unruly. So teachers have the responsibility, a character responsibility, to make sure that their hearts are right out through their tongues. And then, of course, each elder in particular must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, a good leader at home first, not a recent convert, meaning that there should even be a pattern of maturity that is visible, even a pattern of maturity that exists and is visible to those outside of the church, and that's the piece about how he needs to have a good reputation. Obviously, there are ways in which the light going into darkness could give a man a bad reputation, but we would have to be wise enough to see that that's why he has a bad reputation, as opposed to he's got a bad reputation because his kids aren't in control and everybody at Costco knows it, or he's got a bad reputation because he's late on every one of his bills. You know, he's always in the creditor's phone list for the day. Though not called an elder, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, to set the believers an example. So he was a leader, and he was to set them an example. And the example was to be in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Again, these are more character things than vocational kind of things. The setting an example in speech is setting an example of how to talk to other people, not an example of how to give a sermon, right? In terms of my example, you don't really need my example on how to make an outline. You should primarily be watching for an example of whether there's godliness or not. So some of that can come out in a sermon, but it's not because everybody is to be complete in Christ, somebody who can form a sermon. So earlier in that same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told him to train for godliness, that while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So in terms of character, not one of the requirements for deacons, teachers, elders, leaders is anything more than Christian character. If you want a church to be Christian, then you should have leaders who are acting like Christians. Leaders are to be those who live like Christ in a distinct, like you're not wondering about it. You know, there are people in the church who make profession of faith, and you're not really sure if that's legit or not all the time. And sometimes they end up, in extreme cases, getting to discipline stages because you receive their profession, but it's not obvious based on their lack of obedience. But those who are leaders are to be distinctly seen and dependably seen as those who pursue the Christian life, which means that this is not like level two Christianity. So pastors are not level two Christians. They're just consistent Christians who then are called to lead and oversee. Live in a way that you expect to see God reflected. Before moving on to the growing part, in saying that leaders are to be godly, in its simplest understanding of being more and more like God, taking on godly characteristics, that list in 2 Peter chapter 1 lists a bunch of those different kinds of things. If you have this, add this, add this, add this. But lots of times, even leaders in a church can kind of pick and choose which godlike attributes they think are good for leaders. And like, it's very easy for leaders to talk about the burden of leadership or the isolation of leadership and then be showing no godly joy. Just take that as an example. But that is then not godly. If godliness includes the fruit of the Spirit of God, if the joy of the Lord is to be our strength, then a fussy, pouty, complainy pastor is not godly. Doesn't mean that that pastor can't be growing in that. Can I get an amen there? Good. I'll amen myself. But it certainly means that he can't make excuses about it, even for being in that position. I get that it's a joke when people give the, you know, ministry would be great except for the people. But like that really is the opposite. I mean, it's kind of a joke that is the kind of joke that you shouldn't really even tell. Or at least the ones who tell that joke, you know, are revealing something about the areas in which growth is still necessary for them. A godlike leader reflects a God of truth and love. In our kind of reformed and still reforming part of the church, I would say we usually get pastors and leaders who are more concerned about truth than love. Though the Bible truth people have the same passages where Jesus says what the great commandment is, which is not to know and speak the truth, but it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So obviously people can go one way or the other, but then, you know, other churches might tend to lean in the other direction of being so concerned about love that they are willing to compromise. And I think that's visible in churches around us as well. But it should be both truth and love, diligence and patience, clarity and compassion, authority and self-sacrifice. The ultimate example of that, of course, is Jesus. So when God took on flesh and dwelt among us, there were times when he turned over tables in the temple, and then there was another time when he took up a cross on behalf of other people. So he came not to be served, but to serve. So even the godliness that is required among leaders is a gospel illustrating kind of godliness, which is a gospel illustrating kind of dying, which is what Jesus said to his disciples about those who would be great, is that they would serve. It is what Paul said to husbands who are leading their homes in Ephesians 5:25, that they're going to be like Jesus in their authority and die to bring life to their wife. They're going to lay down their life as Christ laid down his life for his bride. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, Paul talks a lot about how death was at work in him so that life could be at work in others. This requires serving with a godlike gladness, working with others for their joy. And there are times even when some leaders act more like they are fearful of other people getting too joyful, because probably you're going to get out of control if you're too joyful. And I would say that somebody could have the wrong kind of joy, or joy based on the wrong things. I just don't imagine that in our glorified state that one of the works of the angels is going to be walking around bopping all of us on the head for being too joyful. So again, there can be a flippant joy, which is not the joy of the Lord. But there should be joy even as part of the godliness. So all of the things that make up godliness are things that should be distinct and dependable among leaders. And that's at every level. It starts with pastors and elders, but applies to deacons, applies in our situation to our life-to-life group leaders. It applies to husbands and fathers. It applies to teachers. It applies to, again, not in keeping you out of a particular role. That's specifically godliness required for the elders and the deacons, but there to be an example of what Christian men look like, Christian leaders look like. So to be godly. The second point is that a maturing church has leaders who are growing. And also, I want to say that this applies primarily to the elders and pastors first. The people who should be most embarrassed about who they were a year ago should be the elders and the pastors. Now you'd think, well, once you get to a certain point, don't you like just slow down? And obviously, vertically, you know, you have seasons, you have growth spurts, and it's super obvious going up. And there are times even in our spiritual lives where some things just get radically changed in that quick period of time, and that can happen for elders with a theological thing or a worldview thing, an understanding of God in some way. But there is not just to be a pattern of godly character, there must be recognized progress in godly character. With every fiber of my being, I believe that nothing discourages a person from growing in Christ more than trying to follow a stagnant spiritual leader, or, for that matter, in a church, a board, to all intents and purposes, creates a ceiling for growth. When it seems like the word lead implies movement, and ideally forward movement, growth. Leading is to be pulling, not pushing. Follow me means I'm already going, not you go instead of me. Any leader who barks at his followers, requiring them to go out front, or especially who thinks he's so far ahead that he can stop, is going to frustrate the followers and likely to find in a short period of time that his ministry has become unfruitful. Leaders have to keep growing, progressing, maturing. If the Christian life is one of maturing, and I gave a list of different verses at the beginning of the message about how that's kind of built into our spiritual lives, is a growing, maturing effort, individually and then as a body. If the Christian life itself is one of maturing in Christ-likeness, and if leaders are to be model Christians, then leaders have to be growing and maturing in Christ. That is not standard categorical form. I thought about, to you logic students, making sure I only had three terms. It doesn't just have three terms, the major, minor, and middle terms. Sorry. But I still think that the argument is valid and sound. If Christianity is one of maturing in Christ, and leaders are supposed to be Christians, then leaders should be maturing in Christ. Peter urged all of his readers, because God already gave them everything pertaining to life and godliness. Did you notice what you start with before then what you get busy adding? It actually is kind of odd to say that you have all things pertaining to life and godliness. Now add this. You can't really have all and then have somebody say add, but that's exactly what Peter does. Everything pertaining to life and godliness is yours, and then for this very reason, make every effort. And then the list. Supplement faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, and for sake of leaders, there has to be a godliness that is growing. These qualities are yours and they are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most compelling passages to me has been 1 Timothy 4, verses 15 and 16. And this is a letter specifically where Paul was addressing Timothy so that he would know how he ought to behave in the household of God. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And this has implications for the church's maturing. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. In fact, if you haven't taken out your app yet, go ahead and do your taps to get to 1 Timothy 4:15 or your actual hard copy. Moms, if you're holding on to a baby that you finally got to be quiet, that's fine, I get it. I'm not judging you. But otherwise, I'd love for you to actually look at this one. 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16. The ESV has practiced these things. Devote yourselves to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. He is beginning to wrap up some explicit instructions to this young man, at least in the paragraph starting in verse 11, but the train yourself for godliness at earlier in the chapter, it still applies. But, you know, verse 12, letting no one despise him for his youth, but setting the believers an example. Paul is beginning now to wrap up, and he says, summarizing, practice these things, immerse yourself in them. Or the New American Standard translates this as take pains and be absorbed, be defined by, give every effort to, using Peter's terminology. The New King James translates it as give yourself entirely. Darby's literal translation says occupy yourself, be wholly in them. Well, and what are these things? So practice these things, immerse yourself in them. These things are scripture reading, yes, exhorting and teaching, yes, but it goes all the way back to setting the believers an example in verse 12. Yes, read the word, read it to the people. And that would have been especially important for people that Timothy couldn't say, tap your way up to these verses, scroll your way through, or take your own copy. So reading it was even more important. I am saying, go look at it. Yes, that's a key piece, teaching from it, exhorting based on it, but all the way back up even to modeling it. In saying, therefore, that Timothy's life mattered, not merely his mouth. His devotion was to be obvious in such a way so that all may see your progress. The progress may be evident to all. There needed to be a manifest godliness and a maturing godliness. Godly and growing. Which means godly leaders cannot say, do as I say, not as I do. That also is really one that you should never use. You, parents, you know, take that out of your book. Take that out of your arsenal of possible responses. If you're irritated that your kids are asking you why, or even more so if you're irritated because your kids are asking you why they have to do it and you don't, let that provoke a light bulb over your head sort of moment that either you should be doing it or they don't need to be doing it. So it's not a do as I say, not as I do. Leaders should be able to say, with the right sort of attitude, you know, not just you need to grow, but watch me grow and come along. So follow along while I'm growing, because you need this too. You know, we could say you grow girl, but that's, we don't think girls can be elders, so wouldn't exactly be the same. Paul continues in verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, persist in this, a double duty. Pay close attention. There's a bunch of different ways that this gets translated, this exhortation. The pay close attention, the be cautious, the watch out, have a care. That was what I made as the title for the message. So have a care about, be attentive to yourself and your teaching, or the teaching. So make sure that your heart is rightly aligned, not just that you are rightly dividing the word. Like, I anticipate that you have that expectation for someone who stands and teaches you the word, that they care about it and that they're seeking to obey it. If you don't have that expectation, then, you know, you should add that in. And again, it should be the case for leaders in a variety of positions. A Christian's love and a leader's love, a leader's godliness, is sort of like a batting average. It does kind of give you an idea of how they're doing, but it doesn't actually mean that they don't have to come up to the plate again today. A batting average has never guaranteed anybody another hit. It represents how well they have done, But like, then you still have to see what the pitch is again. And leaders are to continue watching to know how they're supposed to hit. These are the instructions. Look at the promise there at the end of verse 16. For by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And that is kind of a staggering subordinate clause. You will save yourself and your hearers. Save must be an exaggeration, right? It's got to be hyperbole. It doesn't actually mean save. I'm sure if somebody knew Greek in here, we could finally figure out that this doesn't actually mean save. It means something else. And all of the pastors and scholars who have translated this for 500 years into English as save just didn't get it right. But actually, it is the exact same word that's used in all of the other places in the New Testament for, like, you know, your eternal life salvation, your deliverance from the penalty and power of sin salvation, your, like, deliverance from unrighteousness into the righteousness of Christ sort of salvation. You're becoming more and more like him sort of salvation. The bring to the Father through the Son and have eternal life kind of salvation. That's what Paul is telling here, which obviously cannot go so far as to contradict the other clear statements in Scripture. So a leader is not saving himself by himself, nor can any leader in the church save his people by himself. But every leader and every follower is saved by grace through faith, not of their own doing. How does that fit with what he is saying here? I think how it fits is that a godly and growing leader is a God-appointed means of saving grace to others. A godly and growing leader is a God-appointed means of saving grace to others. Of course, that could be in announcing the word, and so then God's Spirit comes and uses that proclaimed word to bring about new life, but it also happens in regarding the sanctification part of salvation. If we are saved by grace and if we are saved by leaders with right hearts and right teaching, then one way growing grace gets to people is through God's use of growing people. I mean, yes, God has spoken through an ass before, and some Sundays continues to do that. And in Philippians chapter 1, Paul was able to find something even to be thankful about when men were preaching Christ insincerely, but others were still hearing about Christ. So God is able to use a lot of different things. But here in God's word, God is saying through Paul to Timothy that a man who pays attention to himself and to his teaching is potent for the maturing of a people, for their salvation. God uses changing hearts to change hearts. And like parents, you want your kids to grow up. Well, make sure that you are growing up in your own heart. You want your kids to identify and confess their sin? Make sure you are doing that. Show them an example of it. You growing and changing is going to be powerful than rather just telling them to do something. That's why a mark of a maturing church is leaders who are maturing and living as Christians. It's not just a picture of what could be. This is a powerful and inescapable principle. It's not just that enthusiasm is contagious. I mean, it's not less than that, I suppose. But it's not just that enthusiasm is contagious, is that God uses growing people to grow those around them. When they are growing in grace, that grace gets through them and into others. The principle is true at home for husbands, dads, teachers, bosses, coaches, etc. You know, if you're in a leadership kind of spot, then your heart is affecting everybody else's heart. So your loves or lack is inescapably going to affect those around you. So the question is, what kind of effect are you having? What kind of heart or hearts is your heart creating? So take heed, have a care. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and Richard Baxter wrote a whole book just off of this one verse called The Reformed Pastor. Acts 20, 28 says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And that again goes back to leaders are not the head. Jesus is the head. Leaders don't give their blood in a redemptive kind of way. Jesus gave his blood, but he bought all of you. And so those who are leading you need to remember that you've been bought by somebody else and pay close attention. It starts by them paying close attention to themselves. Their hearts need to be right, and then helping shepherd the rest of the flock. So, like, do you want to eat food that a cook won't enjoy or even eat? Would you listen to a personal trainer who demanded daily payments of a dozen donuts? Now, you might eat what that cook had prepared if that cook, him or herself, was trying to acquire a taste and develop their abilities while also trying to make things for you. And for that matter, you might listen to the trainer if that trainer had, they're probably not asking for a dozen donuts a day, but if that trainer was somebody who had lost a bunch of weight, who knew what the struggle was like, even with leaders who are not perfect, or leaders who are afflicted, or leaders who despair of life, leaders who know weakness, but then who get comforted by God to comfort others, which is what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's not that leaders have to be, you know, at some unattainable stage or never have difficulty. It's what's happening when they have the difficult times. How are they setting an example in those moments? When someone sins against them, it's easy for a leader to say, well, you just need to forgive them. It doesn't matter what they said. It doesn't matter what they did. Oh, okay. Why don't you try that, buddy? So leaders need to know what it's like to forgive when it's hard. Leaders need to know what it's like to cry to God for help when they're in the middle of something rough. But as they're doing that, they are part of helping the whole church mature. So God can use even you to change another person's life in at least two ways. He can make you a conduit of grace to somebody who needs it, or he can make you an object lesson of somebody who needs grace and hasn't gotten it yet. And if we want to be a maturing church, then our leaders especially need to be conduits, paying attention to themselves, to the teaching, and to the whole flock. And that's what God promises to bless and grow. So let's ask him to do that even now. Father, thank you for your kindness. And I think I can say, at least from my finite perspective, that in the last 8 years, all of the pastors are different in good ways, that our deacons are life-to-life leaders, and many of our husbands and fathers and those who have different leadership responsibilities, many are not the same, and that is your kindness to us. And then as a body, we are more mature than we were, not because it's been easy or without struggle, but it has been by your Spirit and by grace. So thank you for that, and help us to continue to make visible progress that is evident to all. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. The Christian life is a growing life. At the same time, aren't we usually just growing in the same fields? We develop our knowledge and application of one book, the Bible. We keep proclaiming one message, the gospel. We keep having just one Lord, Jesus Christ. Growth involves greater and greater familiarity with a few great things. But doesn't familiarity breed contempt? Doesn't familiarity cause people to stop growing? Well, it certainly can and has historically. So aren't we putting ourselves in danger's way by cultivating daily habits like Bible reading and prayer for ourselves and fellowship, and then weekly liturgy like singing and then the Lord's table? Routine can cut deep ruts, and man may live so close to special things that he forgets how special they are. And yet also, though they're the same fields, we do remember that the one book that we have is a divine book, not human. And the message that we have is an eternal one, not temporary. And the Savior we have is immortal. So we can be sure that contempt or boredom on our part towards the divine book, eternal message, and immortal Savior is not a problem with any of those things. It's not a problem with the fields. It'd be a problem on our part. In order to properly appreciate great things, grace things, we need grace. We will always need grace, and grace is always God's to give, not ours to take. So we ask, we depend, we put ourselves downstream, but we always depend on God to give it, and God regularly gives us grace at this table. He gives us grace through the God-appointed means of leaders, and even through then the opportunity to eat and drink. It is not magical, but it is supernatural. And God does not force feed grace into us by the bread and the wine apart from faith. But he does promise to nourish and strengthen and unite believers here together supernaturally by his grace. That's part of the reason that we can do it every week and it doesn't become contemptible to us. It is life-giving to us. It works and changes us so that we don't eat in exactly the same way twice because we're actually never the same person twice. You're actually not even the same as you were last Sunday. And you still need grace again today. And you receive it by faith from God, even as we obey and eat and drink this meal together. I think a bunch of you know about the hashtag same page summer Bible reading challenge, Bible reading schedule that started last Monday. If you don't, you're not going to miss the point of what I'm saying, but you can still find out. It's a plan that there's tens of thousands of people doing together, at least that many, yeah. Using to read through the New Testament this summer. I have added those readings on top of the yearly plan I started in January because, I mean, like, who can't use more word? We sang a little bit ago, my faith has found a resting place. And just to be clear, that place is not in leaders. Your faith is not in leaders, but in Jesus. And part of why I even bring that up is because some of the same page reading, same page summer reading from this past week was John 15 about the vine and the branches. So the faith finding a resting place is not in leaders, it's in Jesus. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. I put it together to say a leader in abiding isn't asking you to abide in him. A leader who is abiding in Jesus is pointing to you to abide in Jesus. So abide in him. That's where your fruit comes. If you abide in me, Jesus says, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And amen.